Father, we thank you that when we seek you, we find you. Because you are not a God who hides yourself. You are instead a God who reveals yourself, a God who initiates relationship, a God who comes to us at our point of need, a God who comes to us at our point of sorrow, a God who comes to us at our point of joy, a God who continually calls our name in the hope that we will turn and see you and know you and love you and praise you. And Father, we are gathered here today to do exactly that, but more than this, but also to know the part of praising you is to join you in your mission of reconciliation. As you bring back all of creation to yourself, including people. And as we think about those in our life who don't know you, who perhaps have wandered from you, who perhaps have never heard the truth of your goodness, of your love, of your majesty. Father, as we think about these things today, change our hearts that we might worship you more fully and that we may be ambassadors of your grace more effectively. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me, still got this cough. It was obvious to me as my friend walked across the foyer that something was wrong. Because this normally bubbly, joy-filled, social person was walking head down, unfocused on people, rather somber. Something just wasn't clicking. And so I stopped them and I said, you know, what's up? What's going on? Are you doing all right? And they said, no, actually, there's not. And they went on to describe some circumstances of their life which were sucking joy from them at this point. And they said, you know, I'm just going to finish teaching my class and then I'm going to go home. I'm not going to stay for the worship service. I just can't face that. I can't sing, whatever. Not long before that, I'd finished doing a rather extensive study on worship and what worship was all about. I actually did my thesis on it. And so I was quite hepped up on worship at the time. And I said to this person, will you do me a favor? Will you come to the worship service? I know that normally, you know, you don't want to and all that sort of thing. And even though you can't feel like you can sing, and even though that you don't feel like you can pray, and even though that you don't feel like you want to be around people and all those things, will you just this once as an experiment, just come to the worship service? And just sit there. Don't feel like you have to sing. Don't feel like you have to even, whatever, you know. Just come. Will you try it? And they said, well, okay, can't hurt. So we carried on with the day and worship service happened. And then afterwards, I was anxious to see exactly what would happen. Thank you, Sharon. Exactly what the response would be. So I caught up with them after worship service and I said, so, how you doing? How was it? They said, Alan, like, I can't believe it. I've been a Christian for many, many years. And on those days when I'm just really feeling down and I don't feel like singing and I know I can't sing and it seems like prayer would be a waste of time anyhow, I always just stay home and then after a couple of weeks or a week or so, I start feeling better and then I come back to church and then I can sing again and then I can pray again. And I always thought that that was the best thing to do, but now I realize that it's during those times, exactly during those times, that I need to come. And even when I can't sing, I need to hear the singing. Even when I can't pray, I need to hear the prayers. God moved in me somehow. And although the circumstances aren't different, somehow I'm different. Something changed in the midst of that worship. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that the worship of God is one of the greatest points where God meets us and heals us and changes us and transforms us. intentional, focused worship of God is absolutely central to our lives as people and certainly to our lives as Christians. And it's central also to our church's life, to our congregation's life. If you take out that yellow sheet of paper, which is really a shorthand for what this church is and what it is that we're all about, you'll see that this theme of worship arises again and again and again. It's in our mission statements, it's in our themes, it's in our long-term objectives. It's riddled throughout anything that says anything about the Grand Prairie Church of Christ. Because worship of God needs to be central to all that we are and all that we do and the reason that we actually exist. Worship, where we proclaim God's worth by expressing love and gratitude for who He is. You know, really, it's just a natural thing that as we think about what it is that we're about once a year, or a couple of times a year, we stop and we say, okay, who are we as we church? What are we about? And what's the particular emphasis of this year? Dave Bertrand said to me this last week, so we're going to get another pep talk sermon pretty soon here. And always, worship needs to be central. It's just natural. When we think about God, worship should be the natural response of human beings. You know, if you turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation is an interesting book. We oftentimes read the book of Revelation, trying to figure out, you know, is this it? You know, is it Middle East? Is it, you know, is it all going to happen? Is that, you know, what's the end times and all that sort of thing? And certainly we need to think about that because it does speak about those sort of things. But worship is central to the book of Revelation. And there's a passage where it just sort of kicks it off. It's Revelation chapter 4. And John is caught up in a vision into heaven. And it begins in this vision to describe the throne room of God. And that's the first bunch of verses in the first, say, six verses of heaven, of describing heaven in chapter 4. But let's pick it up halfway through chapter 6. And he says this, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And listen to this now. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, whenever they draw attention to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders... These represent all of humanity, 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament, and 12 representing the people who represent all of humanity we read about in the New Testament. These human beings fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns, the crowns that each one of us are given. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they will be created and have their being." The book of Revelation is really a book about the worship of God, and it pictures the worship that's taking place in the heavenlies, the worship that we are gathered up into right now. And the first thing that happens when the attention is drawn to Him who sits on the throne, the first thing that happens is that the human beings present throw themselves on their faces before God and worship Him. Worship needs to be the lifeblood of our existence. Now, obviously, everything that we are and everything that we do needs to be an act of worship. Romans chapter 12 tells us about this. But I wanted to think just for a few moments about the focused, gathered body in praise. About what we do on Sunday mornings. You know, what we do on Sunday mornings, I suppose it's a very small part of our entire Christian life, right? I mean, most of our Christian life happens out there. It happens in our homes. It happens in our workplace. It happens with our friends. It happens with our neighbors. We live out our Christian life out there. And so worship, I suppose, is just a small part in terms of worship service. It's just a small part of what it is. And yet, it's the heart of what we are as people and as a church. I suppose your heart, I don't know what percentage of your body mass it is. In my case, it's a heart as big as your fist, right? So it's like maybe 1% of my weight, I guess, whatever it is. But whatever the case is, it's just a small part of who we are. And yet without the heart, the rest sort of falls apart and dies, doesn't it? Well, so it is with the church gathered in worship. It's the heart of everything else that happens. It's a small part of it in terms of time, in terms of energy and all those things, and yet it's the heart that makes the rest of it functional. Why is that so? I just want you to think about this. Why do we get together Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock? Why do we do this? Number one reason. Very important. Very simply, it's pleasing to God. Just very simply, God likes His children getting together to celebrate and to worship Him. He just does. It's a celebration of love and family. I mean, think about what we just went through, the season we went through, Christmas time. What is it that brings the greatest joy to the patriarchs of the family? It's to sit there and to have their children around and the grandchildren around and brothers and sisters around and to be together and to celebrate together each other's life. I remember a few years ago, I asked Dad, what makes you the most happy? When are you the most happy? He said, I'm most happy when I have all our family together, eating together, enjoying each other. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. It just simply pleases God to have His children gather together and laughing together and weeping together and praying together and talking together and sharing together. He just pleased. God has always wanted that. Go way back into the Old Testament. 3 times a year, any good Israelite had to go up to Jerusalem for the 3 feasts, the Passover and Pentecost and the Tabernacles. And as they went up to Jerusalem, they'd sing the Psalms of Ascent at Psalms 120 through Psalm 134, the hymn book of Israel. God commanded His kids, get together, come together to worship Me, to enjoy each other, to feast, as we saw, as Scott talked about last Sunday. It just simply pleases God. God delights in our gathering. And the whole point of our existence is to please God. To worship God. So why do we get together? Well, first of all, just simply because it's nothing to do with us. It just is because God likes His kids being together. He just delights in seeing us interact and praise and worship Him. He just does. Secondly, God uses worship to transform us. You know, I was at a Full Gospel Businessman's weekend deal quite a few years ago now, and I think the guy's name is Norm Strauss. We sang some of his songs. He's a worship leader. He was up leading worship. And he said something that always sort of struck with me. Actually, what he said struck with me, and his name didn't. I had to ask Barbara what his name was. And this is what he said. He said, you know, I really struggled. Why is it that God wants us to worship Him? I mean, what's the deal with that? Why does God want us to do this? He said, one day I was reading the Psalms. And the particular psalm that he was reading was Psalm 115, verse 8. Now, Psalm 115 starts off with talking about idolatry and worshipping false gods, worshipping idols that have eyes that do not see and mouths that do not speak. And then it goes on and it says about they become like that which they worship. He says, and it dawned on them. We become like what we worship. And when we gather together as the people of God, what's happening is we sing songs about God, as we hear about God's word, as we partake in God's table, as we visit with one another over the coffee cup, between service, whatever it is, God uses these experiences of saying, this is who I am, worship me. And you know what He does? He transforms us. He makes us like Him whom we worship. The gathered body in worship is one of the main venues where God transforms who we are. And so we gather to worship. Third, the gathered body, the church at worship, carries us when we can't go. That was exactly the experience of my friend. When we can't sing, when we can't pray, when we can't say which way is up and which way is down, when everything is just black, when our prayers bounce off the ceiling, when it just feels like it's hard to carry on. You know what happens? We come into the midst of the worshiping people of God, and somehow the church carries us in our lack of faith. Somehow the church carries us. It gets us over the hump. There's something spiritual, something mystical, something mysterious that occurs, but the church can carry us when our faith is fumbling. When our songs dry up and our prayers are dry as dust. The church carries our faith until we come through the other side. Fourth, and this is a very, very important point, for our time in society. Church worship unites us in humble mutual participation. It's an enacted rejection of the individualism and consumerism of our age. These are very, very dangerous heresies. I don't think there's anything more antithetical to Christianity than the individualism which our society pushes upon us. And so it even creeps within the church where we get the sense that we don't really need to be together with other people to worship God. I can worship God in my own way. I can do this or I can do that or whatever. It doesn't really do much for me. That is absolute heresy. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It is a design of Satan to isolate us, to cause us to misunderstand and not understand the Trinity, to miss and not understand what it is for communion fellowship. It is one of the most devastating lies that our society puts out, is that it's you and you and Jesus, and there's this individualism that takes place, and the way in which we worship God should be individualistic. No! Gathered worship causes us to have the humility to worship God in ways that we are not perhaps comfortable with. And we do it for the sake of our love for our brother and our sister, because it screams out that Christianity and life and faith and what God is doing is not just about me. And when we gather together and worship, we have the humility to say, you know what? I'm going to worship in the way that connects you most closely with God this time, because you are important to me. And in 10 minutes time, or next week, or 2 months, then you are going to worship in the way that is most easy for me to connect with God, because I'm important to you. The gathered church at worship is the most profound proclamation that individualism is a lie of Satan that there is. And that is why it's critical to be together. Of course you worship God alone. Of course you have times of devotion, and the Spirit speaks to you when you're reading the Bible, when you go for a walk, or you're on a lake, or however it is that you do. Of course those are phenomenal times of worship, very important times of worship. And of course there are ways in which it's most easily for us to connect with God, and God has given us that gift, and we need to pursue those ways. But I'm telling you what, we need to be in worship together, because it proclaims that Christianity is not about the individual, it's about the people of God, the family of God. It has always been that way. God has always used groups of people. He cares about us as individuals, but there's always the family, the tribe, the nation, the people. And gathered worship unites us in humble mutual participation as an enacted rejection of the biggest lies in our society of individualism and consumerism. Getting what I want for me right now in the way I want it. And that's what's important. It's a lie. And gathered worship speaks to that lie. Fifth. Gathered worship proclaims the gospel. Let me explain something to you. The table, communion, is the theological and hermeneutical key to Christianity. Big words. Let me break it down a little for you. Communion is the theological key. That means that all of theology can be found right here. All that we know about God can be expressed in the table. It's the hermeneutical key, because it explains to us, it's the way in which we interpret everything that Christianity is. You see, it's all right here in the table. The table proclaims the gospel. The table proclaims that God has been about this business of reconciling humanity to himself for centuries, because you see, the table is a Passover table, and it speaks back to that whole sacrifice system that God put forth throughout the Old Testament. It comes to its head in the table where Jesus says, I am the ultimate sacrifice. I am the lamb that is without blemish. I am the one. I am your Passover. It talks about all of history and says all of that stuff in the Old Testament, it all comes to this point of Jesus. The table talks about Christ's presence with us. Why is that? Because Jesus says, I am present at the table. It's the table of the Lord. He invites us. And what he's saying here is that when you break bread and when you partake of the cup, you are remembering that I am right there with you. My presence is right here with you. The table proclaims that the future is held in God's hands. Because Paul says, whenever you break this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. When? Until he returns. The table says that we're looking forward to that day when the Lord of the universe will return and gather up his people. And his kingdom will be seen in all of its glory and all of its fun, in all of its glory. And there'll be this great banquet. There'll be this great extension of the communion table called the banquet feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb that all of his people will be gathered to. The table proclaims that. Understand that this is why we take communion every single week. That the very act of breaking bread, the very act of taking the cup, proclaims the gospel in its absolute entirety. And sometimes, you know, we focus on this little part of the message and this little part of the message and this little part of the message. But when you put all of those messages together, you get the whole gospel. And sometimes truth is proclaimed not just with words, but in act. Communion is the theological and hermeneutical center of Christianity. And we gather together. And we listen to what the scriptures say when it says, weekly they gather together for the breaking of bread. Because every time they got together, they proclaimed Jesus Christ. They proclaimed the gospel at the table. And we do that together. You want to read a bit more about that? You can read N.T. Wright's book, The Meal That Jesus Gave. It's a skinny little book. You can all get through it. It'll just fill out some of your understanding of the table. Because sometimes we miss it because we forget that all of these communion meditations stack up and give us the whole picture. And so this is why we continue to worship. Well, what are some of the ways that we need to do that? In particular and unique to our congregation, I think there's this calling in worship to continue to encourage creativity in the arts as an act of worship to God. You know, when I was first coming into Christianity, the guy that was the youth minister here, Mike McGilvery, gave me a book. And the reason he gave me a book is because, you know the movie with, George Burns, Oh God? Is that George Burns? That heretical movie? In a strange way, that had quite a big part in converting me. And it's kind of a weird story. But anyway, as part of this whole thing, and this conversion of movies, and Christian views of movies, and McGilvery gave me this book, or loaned me this book, called Art Needs No Justification, by H.R. Ruckmacher. InterVarsity Press. It's a philosophy book. But I'm telling you, it revolutionized my life. And here's basically what that says. Art needs no justification. What he's saying is this, that the very act of art is in and of itself a valuable expression of worship. Every poem that is written, every poem that is read, every painting that is completed, every dance that is danced, every video that is produced, every quilt that is sewn, every drama that is acted, every instrument that is played, every song that is sung, every expression of art, every flower arrangement that's made, all of that is in and of itself an act of worship that in and of itself is a great praise to God. And that's the only justification it needs. And arts, in every broad, fantastic way which is expressed, needs to be seen as an act of worship and needs to be brought in to the gathered community of worship, because art needs no justification. It is a gift of God in and of itself. It's worship because it reflects the character of God. When we read in the Revelation, when we read that passage, and the people, they fall down in front of God, and how is it that they proclaim God? They proclaim God as a creator. And one of the greatest expressions that we have of who God is when we are creative and we use these creative attributes that God has given us, whether it be acting or singing or dancing or digital art or whatever it is, when we use these things, then God is glorified because it reflects that we serve and know a creator God. And not only does this reflect his character, but it celebrates his creation. It celebrates his creation. We paint pictures of flowers or people, and we, whatever it is that we do, it celebrates his creation. It seems to me that when people arrive in town, they've got kids, junior high kids, high school kids, whatever, and they say, well, you know, my kids are really into drama, or my kids are really into making videos, my kids are really into making quilts or painting, whatever it is. Then the words that they should hear is, well, you know what, you could, they can get them into a little theatre, or you could put them in the college course, or you could do this, or send them to the art gallery. Or you can send to the Grand Prairie Church of Christ. Because they nurture the art there, because they understand that art needs no justification. In and of itself, it is an expression of worship. And they celebrate that as part of their life. And so worship, in its many splendid forms, is the central focus of our congregation and what we're about, not only this year, but every year. But there are other things that are our focus. And in particular, this year was this whole idea that Jesus said this. Upon the confession of faith, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what Jesus is saying is that the gates of hell have got a lot of people entrapped. There's a lot of people that need to understand that they are separated from God. And they don't even know that they're behind jail bars. They're caught up in addictions. They're caught up in relationships that are damaging. They're caught up in a pursuit of life that is empty in the end. And Jesus said that I'm going to establish my church, and you are the church, Grand Prairie Church of Christ, and you will go and you will storm the gate of hell. And we call that evangelism. And the whole focus this year that we're talking about is somehow touching 2,616 people with the love of grace of Jesus Christ. Well, how does that break down? It breaks down quite simply. That if each one of us know four people who don't know Jesus, who haven't experienced His grace, who don't even perhaps know that they're caught behind bars, because maybe their life looks good, or maybe their life doesn't look good, but if they don't know Jesus, they have, the enemy has them captured, and we want to touch them with God's grace. Four of them. Four of them. In some way to touch them. Because the city is filled with people who don't know that there's a God who is so crazy about them that He's willing to die for them to reestablish relationship. Well, how do we do that? Well, what leaps immediately to our mind, of course, is it's inviting them to church. And that's certainly part of it. And we talk about this. Starting in March 11th, Scotland will lead us through a whole process called Walk Across the Room, which leads us into Easter and just prepares us to open up the doors of heaven for people. And there's ministry invitation that we can pass out. Alpha starting right away here. Studio Y, last Sunday of every month, with a creative presentation of biblical truth. Financial peace, youth group, camps, all of these different things. Ministries of the church that you can invite people to. And when we hear about these things, please, 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 I beg of you, don't just think, well, could I use that? Would that be good for me? Also think, perhaps even more importantly, think, who is it that I know that this could help their life? Who is it that I know that the finances are tearing their marriage apart? Who is it that I know that they don't have any friends and they can come to the men's breakfast or whatever it is? Who is it that I know that is just kind of a mum trapped at home with you know, scores of little gaffers hanging off her that just feels trapped that she can come and be invited and come to the Wednesday morning ladies thing? Who is it that I know and invite? But let me say something that's more important and ties in with one of our other themes. And that is this whole embodiment truth. See, the truth is that only when people see it will they believe it. Only when people see Christianity lived out and enacted, that's when it becomes truth. Because you see, they're bombarded every single day with all kinds of things that claim to be the truth. They're being sold all kinds of packages about live your life this way, do that, do this, do that. And if we're just up here blabbing, you know, it's just another message. And you know, maybe it's as good as toothpaste and maybe it isn't. I don't know. But when people see it lived out, when they see the truth of Jesus lived out in our lives, then it becomes truth. You know, as I was thinking about that, it should be obvious to us. Because it dawned on me that this is exactly what God did. I mean, not only He spoke His word, but it was to really understand who God is, God had to become flesh. He had to embody it. He had to live it out. He had to be born as a baby. He had to grow up as a little kid. He had to walk around the earth as a man, touching lives, loving people, serving people, blessing people, challenging people, all of these different things. He had to live it out. And then when Jesus lived it out and people saw that, they believed that it's truth. And so it is for our life. We need to embody the gospel. How do you do that? We need to be a people who are known for caring for others. Whether that means just giving a listening ear, or taking over a meal, or babysitting for a little while, or whatever. We need to be people who practice hospitality. It's a dying art in our society to have an open home and to invite people in to share life together. We need to be people who live out somehow reaching out to people who are caught up in substance abuse. It's a growing thing in my heart. And I don't know, you know, I don't have any big specific thing of how it works or whatever. But, you know, this, our city is being ravaged by substance abuse. We had the RCMP come in and talk to the junior high youth group about what's going on in our city and trying to educate them. It's incredible. Some of you know, once a month or so, I do some work for the addiction center up there. I do what's called a fifth step. Fifth step of the 12-step program. Fifth step is admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. And basically, I just listen to stories of people's lives. And what strikes me over and over and over again is I listen to these stories of lives that have been ravaged by substance abuse of various kinds. Is how often there's a lack of people that enable that person to experience care. Not always, but very often. But I'll tell you what's even more important. For their after plan is that they go to a place where they're surrounded by people who care for them. And I don't know what it is as a church that we need to be doing in this whole issue of substance abuse and storming the gates of hell that are put up by those things, whether it be a crystal meth or alcohol or cocaine or whatever. I don't know exactly what it is. Maybe it's as I talked about there a few months ago, have a building for a second stage so that people get out of hospital, get out of treatment programs, whatever, and go to a place that they're there for 6 months or so until they get their feet under them and in a healthy environment. Maybe it's connecting up and helping establish a Servants Anonymous home here in Grand Prairie that we work with, that, you know, overseas, and Norma Barber works with it down there in BC. I don't know exactly what it is, but I know this, that if we're going to be effective and make a difference and embody the gospel and the truth, somehow, as a church, we've got to be ready to somehow do something to support people who are fighting this thing of substance abuse. Part of the embodiment that we live out for evangelism that we're focused on this year and every year is this whole issue of benevolence in its various forms. You know, I'm very proud of you. I really am. Do you know that last year this congregation gave about $78,000 to benevolence? Most of that happened through Glory Garden, the daycare that we run for single mums and people who are marginalized financially. But the second part came through LOM. You know, it's funny because I was reminded of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 because I wanted to thank you again. I know Scott did, but that whole thing before I left on holidays where we had these two families, we ran out of money in the LOM fund and I came up here. You know, it's funny because when I heard about these things and they said, well, we don't even know if we should put a request in for these folks because I know that we don't have any money. It reminded me of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's this marvelous passage in there which has fascinated me ever since I took 1 and 2 Corinthians back in Bible college. Listen to what Paul says. He's writing the Corinthian church. There's no need for me to write to you about the service of the Lord's people. The service of the Lord's people, what Paul was doing is he was going to the Gentile churches and gathering money up so he could take that money to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were starving and he was going to give them this money. That's what the service was. For I knew your eagerness to help and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians. Telling them that since last year in Achaia, you're ready to give, your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. What was happening here is that Paul had promised these Greek Christians, hey, I'll tell you what, the people in Corinth, they're really going to put out. I know that they're really going to give and meet this need. And he bragged that before he asked them. Kind of the same thing that happened with those folks the other before Christmas. I kind of bragged and said, I am sure that if we stand up and say there's this need, that God's people will respond, and you did. And not only were we able to meet those two needs, but a third need that I'm not aware of came up before Christmas too, and we were able to help out there. This is the embodiment of the gospel. But you know what's even more important than the money? Although you all know critical times, the money can be pretty important. What's more important than the money is the relationships of love that channeled those resources. Because the way in which LOM works right now, the way in which Glory Garden works right now, it's not just sliding people a check. Time is spent. Prayer is invested. Friendships are established. Relationships are built. And this is so critical to establishing the gospel. But it's also the hardest part. The truth is, it's kind of easy to write a check for most of us, of whatever size. I mean, some people it's bigger or smaller. But it, you know what? Whatever, $10, $5, $100, $1,000. Depends where you are in life, I suppose. You write a check. What's harder is investing in relationships, because we're all very, very busy. And we all have our own stuff that's going on. And if this church is to storm the gate of hell in the way that Jesus said his church is going to storm the gate of hell, it takes relationships. It takes each one of us walking into situations that are a mess. You know, one of the great difficulties in our society right now is, it used to be that when people found themselves in trouble, usually it would be one issue. You know, their marriage was in trouble, or maybe they had a problem with drinking, or maybe their kids were going off the rails, or, you know, whatever. And usually there was kind of one situation people could gather around and give some support. And now the problem now in our society is that there are multiple problems. You talk to any of the people that are involved in counseling or involved in people, and the issue is that there are multiple problems. I mean, not only is there abuse, physical abuse, but there's also chemical abuse or whatever it is. And not only are they broke, but there's also an affair happening, whatever it is. And what happens is, when we as Christians come into contact with people and we begin to love these people, and as we love these people, then all of a sudden we find out that, hey, you know what, their life's a mess. And we know we've got our own kind of mess going on here, but we've kind of got our neck above the water. But if we walk into this mess, we somehow get sucked down, and we get overwhelmed, and we get drowning feeling. And so sometimes we're afraid to get involved, because we know, man, the amount of time and energy, I can't. This is why it's important that we live as a community. Because it takes a community of people to support one another, to give me the support I need for my life, and so that my friends can be brought into that community, that they can get the support that they need for their life. We cannot do it alone. We need to be joined together in Christ's worship and his growth and his mission, and we need to do it as community. Now, our main thrust, not the only thrust around here. I mean, all kinds of you have a network of spiritual community within the congregation. And it's not really formal, but you've got these people that you hang out with and do life with together. But our formal expression of this is life groups, where people have the opportunity to be in relationship and to live in community. And there's an incredible hunger for that. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking to somebody, and they were telling me about how they had a friend. And they're talking to their friend about life, and their friend was bemoaning the shallowness of her relationships. And she just wishes that she could have some friends and have some people that she was around, that she could talk about issues of life that were significant and were deep. This person was telling me how thankful that they were, that they were involved in a group where it's heading that way, where she feels like she has that experience. I asked permission of her to tell you that story. He said there's an incredible hunger for community. And not only is there a hunger for community, but there's also the satisfaction of the experience. Numerous people over the last few months have talked to me and said, Alan, I don't know how I could have made life these last 6 months if it wasn't for my life group. I don't know how I could have done it. And in the midst of community, marriages are helped, tasks are achieved, burdens are shared, joys are celebrated. It doesn't happen right away. Sometimes it takes two or three runs before you find a group of people that it kind of clicks with, that you feel safe with, and all those sort of things. But I'm telling you that if we're to live out our life as a Christian in the way that God expects us to do, in this incredibly on the front line, sacrificial, storm the gates of hell way, then we cannot do that alone. We need community. And we need to do everything that we can to live it out, so that 2,616 people are touched by the grace of God this year. You know, if the church gathered in worship is the heart of Christianity, then true community, gathered people gathered together to support and to worship and to serve, are the lungs of it. So this is the church that God has called us to be. These are the tasks that God has called us to be about. We are a kingdom people who, having experienced God's abundant love, we desire to love in deed and in word, and through faith to offer hope to all of our neighbors. We're a worshiping community of believers that embody the hope of Christ through evangelism and benevolence. And in and through us, God is storming the gates of hell. And they will not prevail against us, because we are the church of God. And through us, He transformed the world. I'd like us to spend just a few minutes just to commit ourselves to God again. Just to start off the year by committing the church again to worshiping God and to touching people. But also to give you the opportunity to commit yourself to it again, to worship God and to be a channel of God's life that others might be touched by His grace and His love. And after a few minutes, I'll close in prayer. Let's pray together.